Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
So let's begin class with prayer. Our gracious Father in heaven, we thank you for your love and your grace and your mercy and your salvation in Jesus Christ. We ask that you will join us in our study today, that we will draw closer to you and have greater insight into your plan for us. But we also want to remember Gene this morning. You know all things. And these types of concerns and prayers are always a frustration for us, Lord, because we know that you don't want anybody to be sick and suffering, yet many of us have struggles and find ourselves sick and suffering. We just put it in your hands and ask that you will intervene, send your angels to the family, be with Gene, be with the docs. Intervene there, as you know, will bring the greatest glory for you to advance your kingdom. We pray in your holy name. Amen. So we're doing lesson number 12 in the quarterly themes in the Gospel of John, and the title is The Hour of Glory, the Cross and Resurrection. And the memory text is from John 18:37, and it reads, "Then Pilate said to him, 'So you are a king.' Jesus answered, 'You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice.'" Jesus came into the world for a purpose. What was the purpose?
To show God, to show his character.
Destroy the devil.
To show God's love, to destroy the devil. All those things I believe are true. Is there another way to say it that includes them all?
Atonement.
As I like what Russell says, if we understand that in the correct setting, I like that. Matthew 25:53-54, when Peter pulled out his sword, Jesus said to him, "Do you think I cannot call on my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen this way?" As we look at the events at the crucifixion weekend before Pilate and the whole events, did Jesus go through those events against his will or in harmony with his own will, understanding, purpose, and mission?
He came to fulfill the plan of salvation for man.
So again, he had a mission. He had a vision. He had an understanding. He was on target. He knew what he was doing. He did not go there involuntarily, but voluntarily. Purposefully, yes?
Yes.
Yes.
And he came to accomplish something. Could we say it this way? To eliminate sin from his universe and save humanity from sin and restore this world back to sinless perfection.
Yeah. Amen.
And then some of the things that were said, reveal the truth about God, show God's character of love, destroy Satan. All those things are part of that, aren't they?
Yes.
Yes.
And wouldn't all Christians, regardless of denomination, regardless of how they explain the details of the atonement, agree that Christ's mission, the reason he came and died, was the solution to the sin problem?
Yes.
Yes.
And wouldn't all agree that Jesus is the answer, the way, the solution, the antidote, the divine response that the Godhead initiated to address and eliminate sin from existence? So we ask the question then, why was the death of Jesus necessary to accomplish that goal?
Wasn't it inevitable for God to show his character when Pharisees are in charge? Inevitably, it'll happen.
So Jesus inevitably came because Pharisees were in charge.
No.
So we agree that Jesus is the solution to the sin problem. We all agree. And that his death was necessary or just a happy, you know, a happy occurrence?
No, it's necessary.
It was the remedy.
Yes. So maybe we could ask the question this way. What is the problem that sin caused that the plan of salvation, Jesus' incarnation, sinless life, death, and resurrection, solves? What's the problem that fixes or solves?
The lack of trust.
If the problem is presented as a legal problem, then how will we interpret the incarnation, sinless life, death, and resurrection?
The legal payment.
The substitute.
If, if the problem is presented as a problem with God being angry and wrathful or his justice or something going on with God needing satisfaction or solution, then how will the life, death, resurrection of Jesus be understood and explained if that's the problem? As a mediatorial work, as something done to propitiate or assuage anger and wrath. Yes? If the problem is presented as a condition of being, something that is deadly, something that is terminal, something that is actually wrong inside of human beings, then how will the solution be presented? So let's approach this a little differently. Let's present some of the atonement theories, things that are taught why Jesus had, this is why Jesus had to die, atonement theory. Jesus died to accomplish this. And then after I present those theories, I want you to work backwards and say, if that theory is true, what's the problem it's fixing? What's the problem it's solving if that's the answer to the problem? You follow where I'm going with that? Okay? So here's traditional satisfaction theory of atonement, in which Jesus died to satisfy God's anger or wrath or sense of justice, to satisfy God's holiness in some way. What is that atonement theory? What is the problem that is suggesting is the solution for?
God.
Yeah, God was angry. God's offended by our sin, and his sense of holiness and righteousness and personhood needs to be satisfied. And the death of Jesus satisfies God. Doesn't such a view place the sin problem with God, that there's something with him, within him, that needs to be resolved, addressed, or fixed? But doesn't the Bible say, Malachi 3:6, I, the Lord, do not change? Or Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God isn't changeable. So if we're putting that when Adam sinned, something happened with God, that God needed to be changed, we're really contradicting how we understand God. We're undermining his constancy. Consider, though, these quotes from various Christian sources. We'll start with two non-Adventist ones first and see if they don't suggest this is the problem, because they're describing the solution. What did Christ's suffering and death actually accomplish that allowed the Father to provide the human race with salvation? Scripture teaches only that Christ became a propitiation, a sin offering, or a sacrifice for sins. Essentially, this means that Christ, because he was guiltless, sin-free, and in favor with God, could offer himself up as a means of persuading God to relent of his angry wrath against the sins of mankind. Anger against sin shows the personal side of God, for sin is a personal offense against him. God is personally offended by sin, and thus he needs to be personally appeased in order to offer a personal forgiveness in keeping with his divine principles, his personal nature, and the magnitude of the sins of man. The only thing that God would allow to appease him was the suffering and death of the sinless representative of mankind, namely Christ. That is the president of the Catholic Apologetics. Or, this is out of Christianity Today, evangelical Protestant theology. We affirm that the atonement of Christ, by which in his obedience he offered a perfect sacrifice, propitiating the Father by paying for our sins and satisfying divine justice on our behalf according to God's eternal plan, is an essential element of the gospel. What do you think of these? Has it stunned you into silence? When Adam and Eve sinned, did God get changed?
No.
Then the solution cannot be Jesus doing something to fix God. That's a false solution. What about SDA theology? Has the idea that sin changed God and Jesus had to die to solve or fix something in God entered into the publications and teachings within the SDA church?
Yes, it has.
Well, here's a couple of quotes. This is out of a book called The Cross of Christ by George Knight, published by the Adventist Review. Paul always speaks of people being reconciled to God. He never speaks of God being reconciled to us. Pause right there. Notice this author understands the Bible teaching. The Bible teaches there's nothing wrong with God. God never needs to be changed. We are changed and reconciled to God. God is not changed to be reconciled to us. They recognize the Jews. But notice the next words, in spite of that fact.
Yes.
What does in spite of that fact tell you we're about to do? We're gonna ignore the Bible because we have a better understanding. In spite of that fact, however, we should recognize that sin affected both sides. Humanity's rebellion and sense of guilt alienated from God, while God was separated from humankind by his, not ours, his necessary hatred of and judgment on sin, his wrath. Christ's sacrificial death, propitiation, removed the barrier to reconciliation from God's side. There's something going on in heaven. There's something going on with God. I mean, you know, if Christ doesn't do something, it doesn't matter how whether we repent, whether we accept Jesus. If something doesn't happen to God, he's got a barrier, won't let us back. Mm-hmm. Or this is out of Seventh-day Adventist Believe, the 27th version, with the 27th beliefs, not the 28, on page 111. Christ's self-sacrifice is pleasing to God because this sacrificial offering took away the barrier between God and sinful man, in that Christ fully bore God's wrath on man's sin. Through Christ, God's wrath is not turned into love, but is turned away from man and borne by himself. In other words, there's something coming out of God that would hurt us. And Jesus needed to die to turn that away. God needed some adjusting. Do you see where the problem is here?
Problem, yeah.
And where do they place the barrier? There's a barrier in God.
Yeah.
But this is not true Adventism. This is the infection that Adventism has suffered with. Just like 2,000 years ago, there was true Judaism that Jesus was teaching, living, and showing. And there was that fake Judaism that crucified him. That was not true Judaism that rejected him. True Judaism would have accepted him. It was fake Judaism, legalistic Judaism, that rejected him. And true Adventism, as represented by the 1888 message and what Ellen White wrote, is about design law. God is creator and does not see it this way. And this is, but ever since 1888, where the legalists in the camp rejected the design law perspectives and went down the imposed law perspectives, we have this stuff infecting our church. Notice what Ellen White wrote in Signs of the Times, September 24, 1902. To break down the barrier that Satan had erected between God and man, Christ made a full and complete sacrifice, revealing unexampled self-denial. He revealed to the world the amazing spectacle of God living in human flesh and sacrificing himself to save fallen man. What wonderful love.
Yes.
Notice where she places the barrier. The barrier comes from Satan when he tells lies about God that we believe that cause us to distrust him so we won't open our hearts to him. And the revelation of God's truth, character of love, takes that barrier away and opens us and brings us back into loving trust to God. So several theories have the sin problem being God, God's attitude, God's need of satisfaction, God's anger, God's wrath that needs to be removed. We reject that when Adam sinned, God got changed. We reject it.
Yes.
But there are other theories, and I'm going to read you another some other quotes. These are quotes about the atonement, what the death of Christ achieved. I want you to, again, hear the solution that is being offered. This is the explanation of why Jesus had to die. Hear the solution. I'm going to give you three quotes, all in different ways saying the same type of thing, all from Adventist sources this time. And I want you to then to work back and say, okay, what is the problem this solution is suggesting? This is out of 27 Fundamental Beliefs, page 111. For a loving God to maintain his justice and righteousness, the atoning death of Jesus Christ became a moral and legal necessity. God's justice requires that sin be carried to judgment. God must therefore execute judgment on sin and thus the sinner. In this execution, the Son of God took our place, the sinner's place, according to God's will. Next is Ministry Magazine. Why did God the Father choose a cross to be the instrument of death? Why did he not choose to have Christ instantly beheaded or quickly run through by a spear or sword? Was God unjust in executing judgment on Christ with a cross when he could have done it by beheading, a noose, a sword, a gas chamber, a bolt of lightning, or lethal injection? And this was out of Adventist Review less than a year ago, December 8, 2023. To spare us, God poured out his wrath against the violation of his law, sin, not on the violators of his law, sinners, but on the sinless Jesus. The only way God could be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. In short, rather than killing us for violating his law, the Father killed Jesus instead. Or to put it crudely, the Father killed Jesus so that he wouldn't have to kill us.
It's horrible.
Oh my God.
It's horrible.
What is the problem? Again, these are three ways of saying the same solution to the sin problem. What is the what is the problem that these authors understand sin to have caused, that these solutions are being offered as the explanation? So if you believe these, then what's the problem?
God's wrath.
God's law functions like human law. That's the problem.
That's right. This is a legal problem. We are in legal trouble, and the law demands payment. Justice requires someone must pay the legal penalty. If God doesn't, and he's the enforcer of the law, if he doesn't enforce the law by executing the criminal or the innocent in the criminal's place, then there is no justice. So this is all predicated on the lie that God's law works like human law. All these false theories, distortions, are in fact corruptions and evidences of Satan's infection of Christianity with this idea that God's law works like human law in some way. After the victory of Jesus at the cross, Satan did not let that victory go unchallenged. He immediately began undermining the meaning, introducing falsehoods to pervert it, and ultimately used the cross to teach his lies about God. That God is a source of pain. God is a source of death. God uses his power. God's the wielder of death. Death is one of God's powers that he uses for justice's sake. These are the lies that have come down when we accept this idea that God's law works like human law. But notice what the scripture says about the power of death. 2 Timothy 1:19. Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Amen. Or 1 Corinthians 15:25-26, for Jesus must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death.
Yes.
Or Hebrews 2:14-15, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. Notice the Bible teaches that Jesus' death is the solution for the sin problem, which destroys death and the devil who holds its power, the power of death. But the common theologies, including those that have infected Adventism since 1888, teach that God holds the power of death and God wields the power of death as punishment for sin. This is a lie. What is the problem that sin caused that the plan of salvation fixes? Sin separates individuals from the source of life and causes death.
Yes.
And the plan of salvation destroys death and brings life and immortality to light by removing the breach, the infection, the fear, the selfishness, the distrust, and reconnecting living beings to God, who is the source of life.
Yay, yes.
But how can Jesus free us from the fear of death if we teach that death comes out from God as just punishment? If God is the source of death inflicted as punishment for sin, how can Jesus destroy death? Doesn't the power of death then continue to reside in our infinite God if he is the one who uses it and inflicts it? And then we can never really be free of that fear if it's living and originating in God. Haven't you even heard, and I've heard pastors within the church say things like, well, in the new heaven and the new earth, we never have to worry about sin arising again because Jesus having paid the penalty, if anyone steps out of line, God won't have to go through all this again. He'll just be legally just in killing him. No, I've heard pastors say this. Have you never heard this?
Never.
No. Maybe it was my Bible teacher in the academy. But these lies about God, his law, the meaning and purpose of the cross did not catch God by surprise. He foresaw it all and forewarned us. Isaiah 53:4. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. He took up our sin sickness in order to cure and overcome it. Yet, the Bible says, we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. He came to take up this terminal condition, eradicate it, restore life into humanity, to reconcile the species back to God and bring eternal life, destroy death and bring life and immortality to light. But instead, we wouldn't see that he was actually resolving the sin problem in man. We would actually misconstrue and believe God was striking him down and killing him for our sin problem. And that's what, I just read the quotes, that's what Christianity has taught ever since it Romanized. Or Paul said it this way, 2 Thessalonians 2. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and will exalt himself of everything that is called God or is worshipped, and so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. This is not the temple in heaven. This is not the temple in Jerusalem, which was destroyed shortly after this was written. This is the spirit temple. Satan sets himself up in the hearts and minds, the spirit temple of Christians, when we exchange the truth of God's laws being design laws for the idea that God's laws function no differently than human laws, imposed rules requiring enforcement. This is the Romanization of Christianity, moving away from a reality-based creator God worship to a fantasy-based creature worship in which the God is now viewed as the source of pain, suffering, and death that he inflicts upon his children as just punishment for their disobedience. We view the lie that God's law is imposed. We believe that sin problem is penal legal, and Jesus came to take our punishment, and God, as the legal authority, uses his power to inflict that punishment and thus inflict death. And it is falsely taught that God is the source of death. Satan, therefore, in character, in method, in motive, and in function, replaces God in the hearts and minds of intelligent beings on earth who worship this destructive, death-bringing being in place of our Creator God, who is the source of life. The SDA founders were focused on completing the Reformation, on advancing the unfolding truth, on carrying the final message of mercy to the world, on restoring the gospel and calling people back to worship God as creator. But that truth was rejected by the legalists in the camp, just as the legalistic Jews rejected it when Jesus presented it, just as the legalists fought against Paul when he presented this throughout the New Testament, just as the legalists fought against Christians through all history have done. Yeah. Once Constantine converted, the church Romanized this idea that the God runs his universe on a system of central authority, making up rules and using that authority to declare the ways things should be. And if you disobey, then external authority is used and forced to punish. They impose law. The church developed its canon system of law, a central hierarchy describing orthodoxy, and anyone who breaks away from the orthodoxy is in heresy and must be punished. And when they had control of the state, they punished people not just by expelling them from fellowship or denying them access to the sacraments of the church, but by seeking to kill them. The Adventist church was specifically set up to run on a different methodology. It was set up under the understanding of how reality works, design law. And how does reality work? Truth is unfolding. God is infinite. We're finite.
Yeah.
It's a never-ending eternal journey. We never become infinite God. We never stop advancing in our knowledge of God and the truth. And thus, those who love the truth are constantly discovering more and advancing in the truth. And so the church was set up because truth never comes upon the population like this. It never happens where we all go to bed one night and tomorrow the whole world wakes up with a new understanding of truth. Never happens that way. The way it happens is there are individuals who, through study and prayer, discover some new truth. And it might be biblical truth. It might be scientific truth, like Louis Pasteur and John Lister, who discovered germs and germ theory, and they presented that truth, and they were immediately met with overwhelming rejoicing and celebration from the medical authorities, right? No. They were ridiculed as basic heretics, as nut jobs, as quacks. They were fought against. They were attempted to be imprisoned and punished. But because they had truth, they shared it, and some tested it, and they were persuaded by the truth, and it spread more, and it spread more. And over the course of time, the truth eventually won the world because it was true. That's how truth advances. Because that's how truth on every subject advances, the Seventh-day Adventist organizational structure was set up for local church authority, where local communities have authority over their local church with their local church boards, so that when an individual could discover some new truth, they bring it into their local church, and it's studied among the local fellowship. And if it's true, then it's persuasive, and more are persuaded and come to it, and they share it in their conference, and more are persuaded, and they share it in their division, and on up. And eventually, over the course of time, when it spreads around the world church, it comes to the general conference, and the general conference accepts it as the world has accepted it. But when you have a papal system of hierarchical authority, then the hierarchy tells you what truth is. This is institutional authority now. And if a voice rises up to question that with advancing truth, and then they're questioning the voice of authority, that's heresy. We must silence that. That is undermining the institution and the authority of the institution, and thus we must disfellowship and expel. We must have compliance committees, and this is what's been happening in the Adventist institution. They have been driving out pastors and fellowship members, elders, teachers. We get emails from all over the world. You may have heard of a pastor in Michigan who was just booted, a couple of pastors who were just booted because they've asked legitimate questions of unfolding truth. And how do they get answered? By authority, because the church system has established 28 fundamental creeds. And if you question those creedal beliefs, then with unfolding truth, it's a threat to their authority. So you must disfellowship. So you get then what's called a selection bias, that the membership in the organization is either incapable of actually thinking and studying. They're the followers who want to be told, the children, tell us what to believe and we'll believe because the church said so. Or they're true believers, the indoctrinated, who have settled their mind on the wrong side of the equation, and they're no longer open to advancing truth. And that's what's happening in the body. And that's what happened to the Jewish nation after they rejected Christ. They kicked him out. They kicked the apostles out. They kicked the 3,000 priests out on the day of Pentecost. And that's why that system is not a system where you can find light anymore. Yes.
What's going to happen to, like, our end time scenario? What's going to happen to our institution?
My understanding is both the Jewish nation and the Adventist Church were specially called by God and blessed with the oracles or truths for the time of their mission. The Jewish people were to not only be the biological avenue through which Messiah would be born, but they were the ones who the prophetic gift was given, and the inspired 39 books of the Old Testament were given, and they protected those books, and those books are still there. So if a person went with an honest heart and read the 39 books of the Old Testament, asking for the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit without the indoctrination of the false legal system, they would be led to realize Jesus came 2,000 years ago. They would accept Jesus, and then they would engage in the New Testament study, and they would be messianic in their belief. And so those inspired writings are still inspired. We study them today, and they're filled with truths, but those truths get obscured when you read them through the lens of a traditional legalistic explanations that you find throughout the New Testament that Jesus was constantly confronted with. And so the Adventist Church is the same. We've been given a beautiful message that is still there in the writings of the founders of this organization, but the writings of those founders have been obscured by much of the publications of the things like I just shared from various Adventist sources. Now, we have certain traditions that have come in since 1888 that deny the actual message that we were given. So I think to the degree that people come and read those original sources, they're going to be blessed and find the true message. Yes.
I see in my own world that the shaking is already happening, especially with Conrad Vine being booted out and now Ron Kelly being booted out. I see it as a sign of the shaking.
Well, what do you think happened after the resurrection? And we're not told. I don't know of any scripture or inspired reference, but I think we can surmise. What do you think happened after the resurrection to, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus?
They're kicked out of the Sanhedrin.
Yeah.
Yeah, they probably didn't retain their position very long. As they were, if they went back to the organization advancing that they, all the rest of those people need to repent and accept Jesus. Well, I mean, when Stephen spoke before them in Acts 7, and he actually went through the whole account of their whole history, culminating in Jesus, now they rejected him, they were not receptive to that message.
Ron Kelly was actually fired.
Right, that's what I was referencing a moment ago, but I didn't want to mention names. but that's what I was referencing. We see this, yes, but it's not just us. This is a shaking happening on a worldwide level. What methods and principles are we using? Are we using the methods and principles of Jesus Christ, which are design laws, the methods we choose to apply in governance of ourselves and how we treat our neighbors, truth, love, freedom? Or do we use the methods and principles of this world, impose laws, coercive enforcements to try to coerce people, to violate their own consciences, to make us feel better about ourselves? That's really the big issue that happened in COVID, folks. Don't get caught in all the other stuff. The big issue was worldwide. Everybody was put in a place where they had to decide, are you going to let fear and selfishness control you so that you'll use coercive threats on your neighbors and your friends and your family and your church members so that you can feel safer? Or are you loving others enough that you are willing to actually sacrifice yourself if it comes down to it to protect the individuality and the consciences of other people? That was the big deal at COVID. And the reason our church failed, and it failed with a capital F, I just want you to know,
yes.
It failed with a capital F. Let me explain to you why it failed. It failed because the leadership rejected the message in 1888 of design law. They went down the trail of imposed law. And when you go down the trail of imposed law, you become a rule-oriented thinker, and you want to follow the rules. And so this would be like a person who is taking, and to follow the rules, you have to go to the rule book to get the right answer. That's where you find the right rule in the rule book. And so it's a person, this is a metaphor, a person taking math class who wants to get the right answers. And so they go to the textbook and check the key and memorize the answer key because the math book said so. And thus, when the question comes, what's 2 + 2? 4. How do you know it's 4? Because the textbook said so. How do you know this is the right answer? Because the Bible said so. We have the key. We have the code book. We have the instruction manual. And we memorize the answers in the instruction manual. Now, memorizing math answers, that's the right answer, 2 + 2 = 4, because the textbook said so, is not knowing how to do math. You still can't solve problems. You have not learned the principles of math. The principles of math are design laws. Memorizing answers might be the right answers, but that's how the children think. That's not how the adults think. That's not the mature, Hebrews 5. And so what happened after 1888, they did not embrace design law. They did not discover the principles of God and how they apply to the actual living being and how we are to apply those in our methodologies in treating each other. And so when the question of the so-called vax came up, they went to the textbook and they looked in the answer key. And they could find nothing in the inspired writing that said anything about experimental injections to protect from diseases. And so they said, we have no answer to this problem. We don't know how to solve it. They were completely clueless, even though this was a fun. And this is how Satan traps the legalists into participating in beastly systems and beastly methods. He presents someone a question that they don't have a key for. And this is how he got right around the Sabbath question and allowed the church to solidify itself with the state in order to use its power to coerce its members to go against their conscience and even shut their churches down. If you'd go back into 2019 and go to any Adventist church in the world in November of 2019 and say, how many of you in this church would support joining your state in shutting down your churches for a week, a month, a year, 2 years? How many would do it? How many hands do you think would go up? None. How many did for a period of time? And they never even questioned it. Why? We can't find a rule. We looked at the answer key. Nowhere does it say we don't do it for this reason. This isn't a religious issue. It's a health issue. Completely clueless. This is why every person is to be fully persuaded in their own mind. Romans chapter 14. This is why we at Come and Reason are not here to tell you what to think. We're to teach you the principles of God. We're to teach you the principles of mathematics, the principles and design laws of God, so that when new problems arise that you've never seen before, you know how to solve the problem.
So do you feel like the shaking is going on right now?
Oh, the shaking has been going on and it is going on. Yes.
2000.
It is going on. The shaking is happening. But it's not just inside this organization. As I said, it's a worldwide shaking. Everybody during COVID was shook.
Okay.
And everybody during COVID made decisions, not in what method they would apply in governance of themselves and how they treated others. That was the law they were choosing to have written on their heart and mind.
Yeah.
And it didn't have anything to do with which day they went to church on.
Yeah.
But it did have something to do with the Sabbath. Because the Sabbath is the day of truth, love, and freedom, where God rested. He did not use power. He did not coerce. He did not force the angels in line. He ceased using power. And thus, the Sabbath keepers are those who present the truth in love and refuse to use power to coerce others.
Amen. Yes. Amen. And isn't our conference funded by the government?
I would not step into that. And I'm going to move off that topic now and go back to why Jesus had to die. I want to explain why Jesus had to die, what he achieved, where the power comes from. So what is the truth then in design law? Jesus' death, what did it accomplish to resolve the sin problem? What was necessary to actually get sin, not just out of human hearts, but sin out of the universe? So it never comes back again. Jesus, this is Colossians 1, 19 and 20. For God was pleased to have his fullness dwell in him and through him reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. The death of Christ on the cross was more for more than just human beings. It was for the angels in heaven, even though they didn't have a sinful nature. They didn't need a blood payment. They didn't need to have God's wrath satisfied. They needed something. What did they need? They needed the lies that Satan told about God answered. They needed the truth revealed about God. They needed to understand where death actually comes from, that death does not come from God. Death comes from unreconciled unremoved sin that prevents reconciliation or restoration to the source of life. Death comes when one cuts themselves off from God, who is the source of life. Life comes from God. Death comes from disconnecting yourself from God. They needed that truth. And then I read Hebrews 2:14 already that Christ took upon himself human flesh that by his death he might destroy him holds the power of death. So he not only had to reveal the truth, he had to destroy the devil's power, which is the power of death, which is the lies that he tells that we believe. And when we believe them, we separate from the source of life, and that is his power of death. He had to destroy the infection of fear and selfishness and restore humankind to holiness. So Christ has destroyed death and brought life and immortality to light. And how did Jesus destroy death? How did he do that? What's the basis of life? God. All life emanates from God. We don't have life original to ourselves. The life we have, we receive from God. If one severs that connection, then the natural result is death. Christ came to reconnect humanity back to God in a way that can never be separated. I'm going to skip down a little bit, and because I've gone through some of this before. God formed Adam out of the dirt of the earth and breathed into Adam the breath of life. In the Greek, the word breath of life is pneuma. In the Hebrew, it's ruach. Both of those are translated into English as spirit or ghost or breath of life. It is the animating energy that originates in God. And when he breathed this life animating energy into Adam, it came with the motivational qualities of love and trust. But because Adam was a free being, he was able to infect, alter, change that animating drive or energy, which he did when he chose to believe lies and break trust. His animating energy shifted from love and trust to fear and selfishness, as evidenced by their immediate acts of running and hiding from God. His own life, his energy, his animating drives were no longer love and trust, but fear and selfishness. And that is the only animating energy and or, if you want to use the word life, or if you want to use the word spirit, that Adam and Eve had to pass along when they procreated. And thus, when they have children, they pass along not just the genetic sequences, but the animating life, the spirit of life, the breath of life that they received and contaminated to their children, and thus were born in sin, conceived in iniquity, Psalms 51:5. We're born driven by, animated by the spirit of fear and selfishness. This condition, we're not born guilty, we're born terminal. This condition is incompatible with life. It motivates, naturally drives, causes one to distrust, to seek to advance and protect self, to flee from God, to cut oneself off from God and his life-giving presence. In fact, it is antagonistic to God and life. It is the law of sin and death. The survival of the fittest motivation and drive. That's what we're born with into this world from our parents. Jesus came and partook of this very life descended down through the generations through David, Romans 1:3, and Mary, Galatians 4:4. But he also had life in his humanity from another source, because he didn't get life only from Mary as a human being. He received life through the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Who came upon the woman and conceived his humanity in her. And thus in Jesus, he was not only born with an animating energy or spirit that could tempt him at all points like we are, but an animating spirit or life energy that was able to resist that temptation.
Yeah.
And in Jesus Christ, he consistently every day chose to say yes to the spirit of love and trust and no to the spirit of fear and selfishness. And at the cross, Jesus destroyed death. He destroyed the spirit of fear and selfishness that Adam brought into the race and rose in a new humanity that is purified with only the animating energy of love and trust.
For us, yay.
And this is why Hebrews says in Hebrews 5, 8, 9, although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. Jesus was tempted in all points like we are. And as a human, learned by experience, as a human, humble submission, surrender to his Father's will, which he himself affirmed, not my will, but thy will be done, at the height of his greatest temptation in Gethsemane. And although he was sinless, Bible perfection is maturity of character. And Jesus as a human had to overcome where Adam failed. Jesus had to use his human abilities to develop a perfect, sinless human character in love and trust to his Father, and thereby destroy the infection of fear and selfishness. It was only by doing this that Jesus could eradicate sin from humanity, reveal the truth that destroys lies, and secure the unfallen world in its loyalty. And thus Paul wrote the following. For God has not given us a spirit of fear. No, that we inherited from Adam. Adam gave us a spirit of fear. But God has given us a spirit of power and of love and a sound mind.
Yeah.
That we get through Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
With all this in mind, now I want to unpack for you. Let's unpack with this idea in mind and read verse by verse Romans 8, 1 through 15, and see how Paul describes this is the reality of what Jesus did and what we must experience. And you're going to see how the penal legal fraud cheats people from actually experiencing the power of God, which transforms their life. So Romans 8, verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the spirit of life, notice the law of the spirit of life, has set me free from the law of sin and death. Why is there no condemnation? Well, if you believe God's law functions like human law, then you read this to mean that Jesus paid the legal price to God or God's law by dying in our place and being killed by his Father in our place, and therefore all sins have already been punished, and there's no further legal condemnation if you accept the legal payment to your behalf and it's registered in the books of heaven. You are legally declared pardoned or set free, so there's no more legal condemnation. But you still remain struggling in the sin. You just confess them, but you're still controlled and dominated, and you're still living that way. But when we return to the design law, we realize that we are actually dying of a terminal condition. The life that we inherited from Adam is corrupt. And Paul, in this very passage, as we unpack it, describes how this life is at enmity to God. It is hostile. It's in rebellion. It's incapable of pleasing God, for the spirit of fear and selfishness caused us to flee from God and to seek to protect ourselves. This animating power, energy, spirit is the survival of the fittest principle that every single human since Adam is born with and having received the spirit from both their father and mother. Paul describes how all nature groans under this law of sin and death, the survival drives that only destroy and naturally result in death unless removed and replaced by the law of the spirit of life. And thus we have no condemnation because our being, our hearts and minds have been freed from the control of fear. We have a new animating energy, a new spirit of love and trust. And Paul describes this in the following verses. But the penal theories teach people to claim legal pardon and removal of legal condemnation through fictional legal adjustment while leaving them dying of their terminal condition. So let's continue with the Bible. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the spirit. The written law is external. It is outside of our hearts and minds. It has no power, no animating energy, no capacity to fix, to restore, to heal, to recreate, to regenerate. It can only expose, diagnose, communicate, reveal that we are dead in trespass and sin, that we are sick in heart and mind. Our sinful nature is the life of fear and selfishness, and it is incapable of animating, empowering, motivating to love and trust. It can't do it. Our animating spirit of fear and selfishness cannot cause us, inspire us, motivate us, empower us to live love. It's impossible to do that. It can only cause us to live in fear and selfishness. Thus, living out God's law is impossible in our natural state because our nature is weakened, damaged, infected, animated by fear and selfishness. This is why Jesus came to condemn all deviations from his design that cause pain, suffering, and death, and restore the law of life back into the species human and into the hearts of all who trust him. And then we are reborn to live by a new animating power of the Holy Spirit. Continue with the next verse. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their mind set on what that nature desires. But those who live according to the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. This is the converted and the unconverted. Both the converted and the unconverted have a sinful nature, have a spirit of fear and selfishness that tempts them. It is the only life, the only spirit, the only animating energy that we can be born with in this world of sin. But the unconverted set their minds on gratifying, living, defending, and promoting self, or responding to and growing in the spirit of fear and selfishness. That's the unconverted. They have that animating energy and they focus their mind on gratifying it. They do not die to self. They do not surrender self to Jesus and do not receive the Holy Spirit. They are not surrendered. They are not reborn. They're unconverted. They may join the church. They may cognitively convert to a system of theology or religion, but their spirit remains focused on gratifying self, protecting, advancing, and promoting self. But the truly converted, while they still have the animating spirit of fear and selfishness inherited from Adam, have been won to love and trust and have surrendered self to Jesus. They have been indwelt by the Holy Spirit and received through trust a new animating power, and they choose to set their minds on living to love God and others. Their motivating drive is no longer to protect or advance self, but to seek to glorify God in all that they do. Continuing on, the mind of the sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The mind of fear and selfishness is the mind empowered, controlled, driven, animated by the spirit of fear and selfishness. And this is the law of sin and death. Fear and selfishness sever God's design law for life, break the law of love and trust, sever our connection with God, the source of life. The only outcome without replacement with the spirit of life is ruin and death. But the mind who has surrendered self, who has died to the spirit of fear and selfishness, receives a new animating energy, the spirit of life,
yes.
A new power, the Holy Spirit, who brings the life of Jesus. And their mind is now empowered, inspired, directed, controlled by the spirit of life. Continuing, the sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Our natural mind, animated by and controlled by the spirit of fear and selfishness, is hostile to God, incapable of submitting to God's law of truth, love, and freedom. Fear and selfishness inspires only actions that lead away from God, just as Adam and Eve ran and hid from God as soon as they sinned. The only power they had at that point after their sin was the power of the spirit of fear and selfishness. And without rebirth, without the indwelling Holy Spirit, the only animating power we have is fear and selfishness, unless we are incapable in our natural selves of surrendering to God. This is why even repentance is a gift of God. When we have a desire to leave the life of sin, that is the Holy Spirit working upon us to woo, call, instill a desire for life. All we can do is choose the truth and surrender the infection of fear and selfishness and receive the free gift of a new life, a new spirit to indwell and empower us. Continue with the Bible. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God because they live out the survival drives of fear and selfishness, which runs away from God, counter to how God built life to operate and is the cause of all pain, suffering, and death. Continue on. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature,
yeah,
but by the Spirit. If the Spirit of God lives in you, and if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. When we surrender our natural lives, the spirit of fear we inherit from Adam, that's what we surrender that in trust to Jesus, we receive a new animating energy, the spirit of love and trust. This is reality. The life we were born with is dead in trespass and sin. We must receive a new life from Christ in order to have eternal life, because our natural life inherited from Adam is the spirit of fear. We must have a new spirit of life, of Christ, the life of Christ. And if we do not receive this new spirit of Christ, we are not saved. And we cannot receive the spirit of Christ by claiming legal payments be applied in our books in heaven. This is why the penal legal theologies are so corrupt. They teach a form of godliness, but they deny the animating power that recreates people into godliness. We must receive the Spirit of Christ so that we can say with Paul, it is no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me, Galatians 2:20. Continuing on with this passage. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who lives in you.
Amen.
The sin problem is a real problem of being. Adam corrupted his spirit, the life given to him in Eden, with fear and selfishness. This is a terminal condition. The only way to save humanity was to partake of this life, become a real human being, face the temptations this condition brings, and destroy the infection of fear and selfishness and replace it with the spirit of love and trust. Jesus did this in his person and offers us the free gift of his spirit. We can partake of a new animating energy, the pure love of Christ that we can receive through trust, and thus we can say no to the spirit of fear and yes to the spirit of love.
Yes.
And we're almost on the last section of the finishing up the Romans. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it is not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die.
Yeah.
But if you live by the Spirit, you put to death the misdeeds of the body. You will live because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit that makes you a slave again to fear. Notice that. But you receive the spirit of sonship.
Yes.
This is reality. It is recreation, transformation, through receiving a new animating energy, a new life, a new spirit operating and functioning within us. The spirit of fear does not come from God. It comes from Adam. And it must be replaced with the spirit of love and trust that comes from Jesus. And when we surrender self in trust and receive this new life, this new indwelling Holy Spirit who takes what Christ achieved and reproduces it in us, our heavenly records are cleansed because God's records are the records of reality. And the reality is we are born into this world in sin, conceived in iniquity, filled with fear and selfishness. We are all born with only that, and that spirit causes us to act hostily to God and out of harmony with him and his design laws. In other words, we sin. Thus, we must be reborn and receive a new spirit, a new animating energy, a new life that comes from Jesus Christ, the life or spirit of love and trust. And our heavenly records document that change, and we are now children of God. And from that moment, we live to love God and others and grow in godliness.
Yeah.
We are born into the family of Adam, the fallen, sinful children of God by creation, but children sick, this natural birth, sick in spirit, alienated from heaven. And we only become part of God's heavenly family when we are reborn and receive the life of Christ through the animating power of the Holy Spirit. Then we are grafted into the vine, Jesus, and children of the second Adam, the new head of humanity. What do you think about that? Was that plain as we went through that?
Yeah.
Do you see it's real? It's actual? It's vital? It occurs in your being? That Jesus achieved something in reality,
real.
not something in books or legal accounts.
Real, yes.
Any questions about that?
Yay.
So Sunday's lesson, we'll hit a couple of high points. The lesson asked, you know, the question, what is truth? When Jesus said he came to reveal the truth and Pilate says, what is truth? The lesson points out that Pilate's questions was not sincere. His question was to avoid actual the truth by, what's the truth? As in, everybody's got their version. Is that philosophy dead?
No.
In fact, it's the same thing happening today. You hear it expressed in, well, that's your truth. That's not my truth. Here's my truth. In other words, this idea that everybody's perspective opinion is truth. No, it's not. There is objective truth built into reality by our creator God who sustains the laws that reality operate upon. And then there are people's interpretations and perspectives. And it might be true that one person believes X, Y, and Z, but that doesn't mean because they believe it, it makes it true. And that's the big difference. And people have substituted their beliefs for truth in, as a means of avoiding what's actually true. Yeah. We find this tremendously today in wokeism. Wokeism is almost exclusively about denial of truth. It's the whole thing is about warping one's mind around objective reality so one can live out their fantasies and feelings that are denial of what's actually real. Do you think I misstated that?
No. Yeah. Amen.
And Satan has many ways in which he gets people to deny the truth. I don't have time to go into them. I'll just throw them out. They're in the notes. You can go through them and look at them. But it's fantasy, fiction, myth, mystery, fable. It's all forms of falsehood, whichever we call it. Authority, believing based on a position, on someone's word of authority, is a way to put the truth. We believe because so-and-so said so. Faith without evidence and the things people place their faith in. If you have faith, you'll believe. That's a way to avoid the truth. Love, devotion, conviction, strong feelings. We love someone, and because we love, or we love some mission, or we love some organization, and because we love them, we don't want to speak things that could hurt their feelings. Another way to avoid the truth.
Yeah.
And there's a whole long lesson about that in the notes. Miracles, signs, and wonders can be ways to avoid the truth. Shock and awe and intimidation. Loyalty to causes and or people. All of these things are methods that can be used to get people to avoid the truth. And then in Monday's lesson, It was about the conversation with Pilate and how Pilate went out to try to persuade the people to let Jesus go. I just had a thought about that. What do you think would have happened if instead of Pilate going out to persuade the people, what do you think Jesus would have said if Pilate would have said this to Jesus? Jesus, I don't find anything in you worthy of death, nor supporting the charges against you. I'm in a pickle here. I'd really like to release you. Can you give me any insight or advice on what I can say to the crowd that will get them to back down and stop demanding your crucifixion?
Well,
if he would have asked Jesus that, what do you think Jesus would have said?
He has to go through with it.
There's nothing.
Gina, I love what you said. We have a couple Bible texts that might give insight because he wasn't asked, but I think these might give insight. John 19:11, when he said these words to Pilate, you would have no power over me for not given to you from above. Therefore, the one who has handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin. So he's indicating there's something else going on here, right? How about when he said to Peter about the 12 legions of angels being called, but how could the scriptures be fulfilled? He understands that there's a mission he has to complete. Or how about this one in Matthew 3:15, when John the Baptist protested baptizing Jesus, Jesus replied, "Let it be so. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness."
Tim.
So do you think he might have said to Pilate, "Let it be so. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness," because when he was talking about answering the question to James and John about who sits on his right side or his left side, this is what Jesus said to them. "You don't know what you're asking. Can you drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I'm going to be baptized with?" So Jesus is connecting the baptism idea with what he was going to go through with the cross, and he told John the Baptist, "It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness." Could Jesus restore righteousness into humanity without him completing that mission at the cross?
No,
that's what he had to do. I think if Pilate would have asked him, he'd have said, "Let it be so for now, so that all righteousness can be completed. It must be finished. My mission must be finished." I don't think he would have turned away. Russell, go ahead.
When I taught a few weeks ago, I read a passage, you know, from Ellen White. I can't remember the exact reference, but she said that had Pilate let Christ go, he would have still been killed, but the guilt would not have been on Pilate's conscience.
Yeah.
Right. So it would have been, yes. So exactly, because Christ still needed to complete the mission. And so if he'd asked him, I think he would have said something along, "Thank you for asking. Let the people do what they want." And Jesus probably would have removed the guilt from him. But Pilate didn't. Pilate chose an act of selfishness.
Yeah.
All right, let's close with prayer, and then we'll do our Q&A time. Gracious Father in heaven, we thank you so much that you are the creator God of love, who has created all things to operate in harmony with your character of love, your design law protocols built into reality. We thank you so much that Jesus took our place as our substitutionary Savior to do for us what we could never do, eradicate the spirit of fear and selfishness from the species human and restore in your perfect spirit of love and trust. And we now ask that the Holy Spirit be poured out, take the victory of Christ, reproduce it in us, that we can live the life of love and trust and be empowered to be your agents in this world at this time to advance the final message of mercy, that you might come soon. We pray in your holy name. Amen.
Amen.